Yes, Jesus, so we join this morning before you, the King of Kings, as you sit enthroned above all angels and archangels, before every nation and group, every nation, every tribe, every language, all gathered before your throne just worshiping you, because you are the one true King. You are the only one that is worthy of our worship. You are the only one that is worthy of our heart's adoration. To you alone belongs all praise, Jesus. We want to say that this morning, and we acknowledge that you are the Word, you are the living Word that shapes and changes and transforms and gives life to all things. And you are here. You're in this building. You're in this place. And in your hearts, let your Word speak to us this morning and so shape our lives to look more like yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing. There's a greeting that's been going for centuries amongst Christians, and that is they look each other in the eye and they say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." And you take hands or kiss if you're really close. And then the other one says, "And also with you." So can we greet one another with that traditional greeting? "The peace of the Lord be with you." Then you may be seated. Not enough kissing went on there, I don't think, to get a bit closer as a community. So welcome once again to each and every one of you. It is our season of Lent, where we try and preach close into the cross, 40 days before Easter Sunday, excluding Sundays. We examine our hearts. We look a bit closer at our relationship with Jesus. We try and deal with some of the sin in our lives. It's a time of reflection, and we're going to build on that this morning. But before we do so, we want to welcome visitors. We do know that it takes great courage and bravery to step into a church amidst a whole bunch of strangers who kiss each other. And so we do want to welcome you and ask you just to put up your hands so we can give you a visitor's card. So if that's you, you're here for the first time, welcome, ma'am. Anyone else here for the first time, please, can you just give us your hand for a couple of seconds? No one else. Rest is familiar or family. Right, Paul is going to read for us. Paul's in my life group. We've discovered he's got an amazing voice, and so we've roped him in. Short text. At the 8 o'clock service, the lady who was reading said, "It's so short, you do it yourself." Okay, but I'd like Paul to read it. It is from Mark chapter 15, from verse 33 to 36. It's short. You may want to quickly look there in your Bibles. Otherwise, it will be on the screen in front of you. We read this church from the ESV version. We just think it's more accurate. It is harder to follow because it focuses on accuracy rather than clarity. But listen to the words of Scripture, Mark 15, 33 to 36. Thanks, Paul.
The death of Jesus. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'"
Thanks, Paul. So I came across a blog this week by a lady, and I just want to read to you what she wrote, part of it in her blog anyway, and she entitled it, "When God Answers Prayer." "After starting a new diet, I altered my drive to work to avoid passing by my favorite bakery. I accidentally drove by the bakery this morning, and as I approached, there in the window were a host of chocolates, donuts, and cheesecakes. I felt this was no accident, so I prayed, 'Lord, if it's up to you, if you want me to have any of those delicious goodies, create a parking place for me directly in front of the bakery.' And sure enough, on the eighth time around the block, there it was. God is so good." She's looking for change in her life, and I suspect we all are. I think change is something that we all long for. There are different parts of our lives that we long for change, and it's going to be different for everyone that's here in the room. And so perhaps you're looking for change in your health, perhaps change in your fitness levels. Many of us will put up our hand to that. Maybe you're looking for change in a significant relationship in your life. Needs God to do something, God to break through in some way. Maybe you're needing change in your financial position. Things are tight. Things are tough in your business, in your work environment. Could be a whole bunch of areas. Maybe you're looking a little bit closer to home, some change in your own attitudes. You're aware of some stuff in you that you don't like. You really need to shift it. Some values that you know that the gospel would want you to move, but you're battling to get there. Some patterns of behavior that you have. I don't know. I know that we all long for change in our country, right? Is there anyone here, South African or not, anyone who lives in this nation, I believe, longs to see our country shift and change, where there's a restlessness across the board. Doesn't matter who you are. Things are not right. Something must change. And yet in the midst of that, I wonder if we really believe that change is possible. Do you and I really believe that we can change ourselves? Do we really believe that we can change the people around us? Do we really believe that we can shift our nation in a different direction? Can we shift something that we're uncomfortable and unhappy with? And I have a bit of a dissatisfaction with my own self, because I'll be honest, I recognize within me sometimes a hesitancy, a little bit of doubt. Can we really change this country? Can we? After my own struggles with things for years and years, on certain issues, certain patterns of behavior, can I really change? Can I really, really change? This stuff's been going on for such a long time. Do you believe that we can see change in our world and in the world? It's a really, really important question. I think sometimes we just plod on bravely without any real expectation that the messes around us can actually be transformed. We say we believe in change, but actually we don't. Because you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel, it is a good news that is all about change. Last week, Kenny preached, some of you might have been here, eloquently about the text where Jesus in Revelation said, "Behold, I make," or in fact, it's more accurate translation is, "I am making all things new." And so the very reason that Jesus came to live amongst us was to transform things, to transform lives, to transform relationships, to transform communities, nations, and of course to transform our world. And if people of faith, people who belong to this good news story, are hesitant about the power of change, then the world is in trouble. Don't you agree with me? If we're struggling to believe in change, then what hope is there really? And so I want to talk about change this morning, and I want to use a very short text in this Lent season and it's a Lent passage of Scripture. I want us to look at three things out of this text that I think help us to harness change, personally and corporately. Three parts of this text that I think if we don't own, if we don't live under, then yes, change will be almost impossible. So I'd like to talk about those three things this morning. So the first thing is, and it'll be on the screen in front of you, the reality that sin hurts and that we should hate it. We should hate sin. Sin hurts us and we need to hate sin. And so in the passage that is read this morning, and I could have put an image on and I chose not to, we get an image of the bloodied, broken Christ, Son of God, hanging on a tree, blood gushing, his flesh ripped open, carrying the burden of humanity's sinfulness. We see this image before our eyes this morning. And we recognize that it was sin that put him there. Can we get a little bit more personal? It was my sin that put him there. Can I get even more personal? It was your sin that put him there. All sin, big sin, small sin, intentional sin, unintentional sins, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the body, all of these hurts fragment and destroy relationships, and that's what put Jesus on the cross. This perfect man, God, who never sinned, had all of humanity's sin in all of history's time placed on his shoulders. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And so this cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me, came because for the very first time in Jesus' existence of eternity, he found himself separated from his Father and from the Spirit. He felt abandoned. He felt forsaken. And so there are some teachings in the church that go along these lines and has some merit. That because God the Father is such a holy, perfect God, he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so because Jesus took this massive load, this massive darkness, this weight of humanity's sin in his shoulders, the Father couldn't look on him and turned his face away. That's one of the teachings of Scripture that some sectors of the church have. And in fact, I used to teach that myself at a stage. Just the horror of sin made the Father turn his face away. But there's a second thought, and it's the one that I now hold myself. And that was that it wasn't that Father turned his gaze away from Jesus. It was that the weight of sin in Jesus' life made him feel separated from the Father. There's a difference. I don't know if you can pick it up. There's a difference between God the Father looking at me and saying, oh, can't look. Or me feeling the weight of my sin and saying, I can't look at the Father. There's a big difference. There is a very, very big difference. You see, I think that Jesus felt separated from God, and in a little bit later you'll see in the scripture why I also say that. You see, sin does break our fellowship with God. I read a book last year, and unfortunately I can't remember where the story came out of, which of the books I read, but I remember it clearly. The author shares of how two guys in ministry were having coffee together, and the one guy in the conversation confesses that he's considering having an affair. Two Christian brothers in ministry. And so the other guy says, but you can't do that. I mean, why would you think that's okay? You know what Scripture teaches about this. And the guy responded by saying, but you know, you and I both teach our people that there's nothing that we can do that would make God love us less. Nothing that I can do. So if I have an affair, it's not going to make God love me less. And I'll deal with my sin. I will ask forgiveness for it. And this other brother said, no, but you misunderstand. It's going to fracture your relationship with the Father, with God. They parted ways. Some months later they met, and he confessed that he was in the middle of an affair. But he also acknowledged that he'd lost his faith completely and he had left ministry. You see, that's what sin does. I don't believe that the Father turned his back on this man, not for a moment. But I believe that his own sinfulness drove him away. Drove him away from the presence of God and from worshiping God. You see, when you and I sin, it breaks our fellowship and our friendship with God. But it gets worse than that. You see, our sin also breaks our relationship with each other. I don't think there's ever a breakdown in relationships anywhere in humanity, anything that we see on the news or in the newspaper that doesn't have to do somewhere with someone who's either being sinned against or who is perpetrating sin in their lives. You see, it fractures our relationship. It strains our relationship. It affects how we connect with each other. It also damages our own sense of self, fractures our own souls. There's a schism that comes in our own hearts when we are sinful. And of course, it also breaks our connection with creation, because when we sin, our greed and our selfishness hurts this planet that we live on. And so, sin separates. If we are to believe for change in our world, we have to see that change starts at this point, and that is recognizing our sinfulness and our constant need of a Savior. I'm not saying that if you're experiencing hardship that you're sinning, but I'm saying that in a general sense, repentance and turning from sin is a pattern of behavior that we have to build into our lives if we are to find change. Let me say that again. Repentance and dealing with our sin has to become a pattern of our lives if we are to see change in ourselves and in our world. And if we are not building into our life that rhythm of repentance, then change is going to come very difficultly, very hard. It's going to be challenging. You see, Jesus came to break the power of the one thing that hurts us all. The cross was God's answer to humanity's sin. And on the cross, God laid on his Son our sin, as we've spoken, and he bore it like a sacrificial lamb. And this is the very essence of the gospel. And so we need to deal with that work of the cross on a regular basis if we are to find change. That's not just a one-off. It's a daily struggle. And so I pray this prayer, and I think it's a prayer that I encourage you to pray, and that is, Lord Jesus, give me a hatred for sin. Have you ever prayed that? Because I recognize within myself a tolerance. They talk about little sins, the subtle ones. When we compromise just a little bit, when we allow those things to slide. And yet when we look at that picture of Jesus on the cross and we realize that what I'm about to do or doing put him there, then I begin to get a revulsion for sin. I begin to hate it and detest it because I see that it fractures my relationship with God. I see it's destructive for my relationships with my family and those around me. I see it destroys my own soul. I see how devastating it is and I begin to hate it because it is so bad. Can you say to me this morning, I hate sin? Change begins with beginning to develop a hatred for sin. Secondly, Jesus really understands our loss. And in dealing with our pasts, we find change. On the cross, Jesus felt alone, very alone. A couple of women around him and John. But he felt abandoned. He felt forsaken. Jesus knew loss. And the reality is that loss fills all of our lives at some point or another, and even here today. You may be sitting with a deep sense of grief or loss. In the last few weeks around me, I've had to deal with, as a pastor, or be aware of, deep sense of loss in some of your lives. Some of you have lost loved ones. Someone lost a loved one. Just this last week, a mother. Someone lost a close friend who had committed suicide. It's a deep sense of loss there. A gentleman just sharing with me his deep sense of loss about the hopes and dreams that he had for his family, hoping that things would be so much different than what they are, and just grieving that sense of that they will never have what I always hoped. We all have a picket fence dream for our families and just realizing that's not going to happen. There's a deep sense of grief and loss at that. A mature lady just grieving the reality that she faces her older years alone. Partner's no longer with her. She will have no companion. That's grief. A family's favorite pet died, leaves a great vacuum, deep sense of loss. And so I would ask you, where is your sense of loss? What is it from your life that's just missing? Could be a loss of a dream, a loss of a relationship, can be hopes dashed, expectations not met, trust broken. But I want to say to you this morning that it is vital that we deal with our sense of loss. It is vital that we deal with our hurt and our brokenness, that we grieve through these things, because without grieving, we stifle growth and change. If we don't deal with the stuff that is stirring within our souls, within our emotions, we literally put a lid on growth. We put a lid on change. We have to begin to deal with that stuff. Some of us are held captive to things that happened years and years ago. We've never taken the lid off and allowed Jesus to just minister there. And so we're stuck. Change just can't happen. So I want you to hear me this morning when I say that Jesus knows and he understands. He knows you perfectly. Every thought, every moment of your history, of your story, he was there and he knows it. And because he himself experienced hurt and grief and loss and isolation and abandonment and having trust broken, he knew all those things. And so he not only can understand, but he can minister to you in a very personal way. We read in scripture that he wept over Jerusalem's future devastation. He cried when his friend Lazarus died. He was moved to compassion by a woman's loss of her son. He agonized over his own tremendous sense of loss on the cross. And so he understands. But I want you to know that his own agony never led to hopelessness, never to devastation, but always to hope. And that leads to my last point. And that is that Jesus' cry on the cross is a cry of hope, not of desolation. Jesus' cry on the cross is a cry of hope, not of desolation. You see, let me explain to you why I say this. These words that Jesus cries out are from Psalm 22, verse 1. So he didn't just randomly feel that this is what I want to say. He hauled it out of Scripture. And so he quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, which starts off with, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Now, a Methodist, American Methodist preacher and author says that it's something like a Christian saying in a group of Christians, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How would you finish it? That saved a wretch like me. It's kind of, you say a sentence and the Christians would know what follows. So when Jesus was saying these words in Psalm 22, verse 1, the Jewish listeners around him would know what's coming next. And I want to read to you, it's quite a long psalm, but I want to just haul out a couple of the verses of what follows next after these agonizing words. It'll be on the screen in front of you. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly and I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Rever him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. Who's he talking about there? Jesus. Let me read that again. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face. You see, the Father didn't turn his face away. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And then it carries on. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Can you see the hope in the psalm? It starts off with those words of desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it finishes off with praise. God, you're not turning your face. God, you're going to break through. God, you're going to do it. Jesus is pointing to God's deliverance here, not to hopelessness. These words from Psalm 22 are just filled with hope and praise and worship and expectation for what God's going to do. And we know that King David wrote Psalm 22, and we know that he wrote Psalm 23. And so out of these words of hopelessness, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get of God's deliverance, and then we get that amazing psalm written in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It makes me lie down in green pastures, you know the words. Can you see the continuity of that story? And we know from history's sake that the story didn't end on the cross. There's an empty tomb. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, who is King of kings and rules. We know one day he will return, create a new heaven and a new earth, and make everything perfect. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher in the 1800s, said the following, or wrote the following. In Jesus' darkest hour, with darkness all around him and within him, Jesus still clung to God with both hands. His left hand said, my God. His right hand said, my God. My God, my God, was Jesus clinging to God with both hands in the midst of a horrific situation. Can you picture this? Jesus clings to God with all his might during the darkest hour of his life, and so can we. I started off this teaching by asking, do you believe in change? Do you believe change is possible? Well, in this text, we have a door to change. We have the opportunity to deal with the obstacles of sin through our repentance. We get that out the way. Constantly, daily, we are repentant people. We move the blockage, the flow of God's grace into our lives. We deal with our pasts because our pasts can hold us captive. And so in Jesus' suffering on the cross, we get one who identifies and brings healing. Are you hurting this morning? Then Jesus can heal you. And in the story of the cross, greatest change of all is the belief that God will make all things new. That God will have the final word. It might not happen on earth, possibly. It might take longer than we all want for God to break through. We all want change now. Do it now, God. Sometimes it takes a bit longer. He's got some other stuff to do in our life or in other people's lives. But ultimately, it's that belief, the hope, that God will transform all things. God will have the final word, and that is the hope of change. Amen. Let's pray. start off by reflecting if there is any sinfulness in your life. Let's be repentant this morning. Let's ask Jesus for forgiveness where we've done some unloving things to the people in our lives, said some hateful things, acted in a way that was just hurtful. We've had some attitudes, maybe to people of other races or someone at work. It really is sinful. Maybe you've got some pride that you need to deal with, some arrogance, maybe some indifference. I don't know. Will you confess your sins right now before Jesus, your Savior King? Receive the words of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so allow Him just to wash you clean now. So allow Him to wash your soul and your minds and to fill you with His Spirit. And then, are you hurting this morning? Are you grieving some loss in your life? You tell Jesus about that. Just open the door. When we keep these things hidden and in a box, Jesus can't minister His grace there. But when we bring them in the open, we talk to Him about them, it kind of opens the door for His grace to flow. And so will you tell Him where you're hurting? Allow the flow of grace to begin to ooze into your soul as you begin this journey of healing. And then lastly, are you feeling desolated, alone, abandoned, forsaken? Are you struggling deeply? Then hear the hope of the words of Psalm 22. That God will act on your behalf. He's not forgotten you. Hear me when I say this. He has not forgotten you. He sees you. And He is at work. Cling to Him with both arms. My God, left hand. My God, right hand. Just cling to Him now. He is your hope and your deliverer. He is the lover of your soul. And so, Jesus, would you change us? Would you make us more whole? Would you change our nation and transform its people? Would you make our world new? In your name. Amen.